If this is anything like he had the other night, this one probably belonged to his great-great-grandmother, and he wouldn't sell it. And this one probably belongs to his great-grandfather, and he won't sell that one either. If you were here the other night, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We've been enjoying the meetings, amen? Challenged. Hopefully the flame has been fanned. And I was thinking the other day when you're trying to get a fire going and it's just not quite going, and you try to blow on it, and the coals sparkle a little bit, and you just can't blow long enough to really get the fire going. So I asked for you know, the old-fashioned bellows, you know? And I use that at the bottom of my grill, and it just really lights fast. And I had to think, but you know what? I have to pump those bellows 20 times to really get the... And I had to think, you know, that's why we have meetings night after night after night, because one little fan doesn't fan that back into a flame. It takes continual fanning. And so I am so glad for these meetings. Just a few thoughts by way of announcement. The only thing I can think of is just to remind you to turn your clocks forward if you want to be on time tomorrow for church. Turn your clocks forward. The powers that be think it's a good idea. So don't forget to do that. I don't have any other announcements. Does anyone have any announcements? For a few opening thoughts, just I'm going to read out of Lamentations chapter 3. We're going to read a few verses starting at verse 21. Lamentations 3, 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's just a really good place to put a hallelujah in, if you would want to. His mercies are new every morning. Amen? Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man or a woman that he or she bear the yoke in his youth. Tonight, I think we all are aware that the message is for all of us, but focused more for our young people. And my heart's deep prayer, my heart's desire is that your heart needs would be met, young people. And I know that that's what Brother Carl longs for. Carl can't meet those needs, but the Holy Spirit can. The Holy Spirit's faithful. Brother Carl, would you come up? We'll pray for you. He's got other things that you can't see. God bless you, brother. Father God, I want to thank you for my brother. I want to thank you, Lord, that you've saved him. You've called him from a life that was headed for hell. And you planted yourself in his heart and soul. Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that you'd use him tonight. I pray that he would be a vessel in your hands. I pray that he'd be filled to overflowing, pressed down, shaken together, running over with your Holy Spirit. And along with that, Lord, your Holy Spirit power, that he would preach the word in clarity and confidence in your power. Father God, move among us tonight. Build your church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you. Well, in response to Brother Collier's thing, I've got other stuff here. I've preached in a lot of churches, and this is my favorite pulpit. I've never had one that you could hide stuff, you could display stuff, and they couldn't see your hand shaking. This is a really nice piece of furniture. I want a little review. I think we'll skip the children's. What good does it do to smoke and to chew? We'll go straight into the next one. There is what? Young man with the blue plaid shirt. I know which family you belong in now, but I can't say your name. There is no what? Do you believe that? I bet your mom and dad do. And I hope you do too. Very good. There is no honorable way to do a dishonorable thing. Now, I picked on you last night. Where's your sister? Blonde haired sister. Do you know what I taught you last night? You want to try it? Very good. I think I heard you right. Let's say it together. We are never more spiritual than we are scriptural. And that's not just for old people. Young people, if you remember that, that has saved my hide so many times. When I had doubts of the thing that I wanted to be involved in or the direction I wanted to go, and I thought, is this thing leading me towards God or leading me away? And is it scriptural? If you're willing to fuzz or fudge or compromise scripture, you've lost your way. Trust me, you'll be all over the place, and that's not a good feeling. I want to bless you young people for being here. I was your age one time, believe it or not, and I did raise a family of children. My wife and I, we did our best with God's help, and they're special. But all of you know that if you don't get it right as little children, those teenage years can be pretty rough and home life is not enjoyable. I have a dream that one day the young people of our churches will be known by their commitment to missions and sacrificial giving, living. That one day the young people of our churches will be known by their commitment to missions and sacrificial service to others instead of sporting events, tournaments, and the price and quality and quantity of their toys. Learn from an example showed to them by their mothers and fathers. Now there was a time when most young men that were physically able gave several years of their time in missions or in service to humanity in lieu of military service. And while the mandatory draft has been over for almost 50 years, it should never, ever dampen our commitment to service to others and the work of the church. The farm that I was born on and lived until I was 16 was in Rockingham County, Virginia, in the Harrisonburg area. And us boys would go back in the one field behind the barn and we'd look for pottery. And there used to be back in the pre-Civil War era, a potter shop there. A man made all kinds of pottery. And his name was Potter John Heatwall. He was one of our elders, ancestors. And just to make a long story short, during the Civil War, there was no provision made for people south of the Mason-Dixon line to have alternate service. The Union Army, you could pay somebody to fight for you. But that wasn't the case on the Confederate side. And so the scouts were often, Army scouts were often running through the Shenandoah Valley there looking for Mennonites and deserters and those kind of place people. And so Potter John, one day after a fresh snow, walked all the way from the farm I grew up on to West Virginia, which was on the Union side, backwards in the fresh snow. So that the scouts saw his tracks and they thought he was going to Harrisonburg, but really he was going to West Virginia. We never found any really nice pieces, and we found some pretty stuff, but most of it had been run over with the farm equipment and crushed and ground. But if you would go to estate sales and things like the antique shops in that area now, if you'd find a little crock or a jelly jar or something that had John Heatwall on the bottom, be prepared to spend about $1,000. Now, I don't know if Rachel has any or not. She don't. Okay. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about pottery, and I'm just going to read you a few verses, and then I want to have a discussion about what you see setting up here. Isaiah 64, verse 8 says, "Yet, O Lord, you are my Father, and we are clay, and you are the potter, and we are all the work of your hands." All of us are here to be shaped and imprinted and molded to be like God. Isaiah 29:16. "You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He did not make me'? And can the pot say to the potter, 'He knows nothing'?" You know, sometimes we don't like the way we're made. We don't like our circumstances, and we may tend to question God. You know, put me back up on the wheel again and make me over. I don't like the way I am now. Jeremiah 18:4. "But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands, and so the potter formed it into another pot. Shaping as it seemed best to him. And we are all the work of your hand." And so you need to learn as young people to be pliable and malleable in God's hand, to be that vessel that he wants you to be. And then finally, Romans chapter 9, verse 20-21. "But who are you, O God, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' And does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" This evening I want to tell you that God owes us nothing. Yet it is his interest and concern for us to be all that he wants us to be. God did not make mistakes in the way that he formed and shaped you and I. And we need to press on in our effort for spiritual growth and maturity to become the vessel that God wants us to be. I'm going to tell you right now, it's not easy being surrendered to the will of God, to be soft and pliable and yielded as he shapes us, to be a useful vessel. But rest assured, it is the only place to be. I have a display of teacups here. And as you can see, they're different shapes, different styles. And all of you probably have a collection of mugs and cups in your house. You know, some of them are prettier than others, and some are more sentimental than others. Maybe somebody gave you one because they were your friend for a gift. Somebody, you picked one up as you traveled somewhere as a reminder of where you went. And then some of them are so ugly, but you just can't quite throw them out. And we all have those kind. Yet all of these cups, perhaps, not the teapot, it came from England, but all of these cups could easily have come from the same big clay mine where they dig kaolin out of the earth in Aiken County, South Carolina. And you know, kaolin is a useful clay. They make all kinds of things with it, anything from fine china and pottery to toothpaste and aspirin and all kinds of tap pills. They use it for a lubricant and bulk feed, so they slide down the tank. They use it as a toxin and mold binder in cow rations and face powder and makeups, and I hope we don't need to buy a lot of it that way, but anyway, that's what they use it for. But last but not least, my boys and I use it as a binder in our shrimp bait. Now, I'm a tea drinker, and I guess I learned that from my father. I can enjoy coffee. I'm more of a social drinker. I don't crave it. I need caffeine like the rest of you sometime, but I'd rather get my caffeine in tea. And while living in northwestern Ontario many years ago, I developed a taste for tea. Good black teas that brew red in the cup. Full-bodied and flavorful, not herbal teas or these would-be teas that some prefer. I found out when I was living in Canada that the British get the best cuts of tea, the Canadians next, and the Americans get what's swept off of the floor. Now, that may be an oversimplification, but my father-in-law brings me tea from Canada, and it's really nice. In 1984, when my wife and I moved back to South Carolina, my dad was still active in farming, and he got a gift from the Pioneer Seed Corn people, and it had two mugs and a carafe, you know, one of those insulated things to keep your drinks hot. He kept that and said, "Here, you want these mugs?" And I don't know if they weren't cool enough for him, or maybe they were too tacky, but he gave me the mugs. And one of them got broken. I don't know whatever happened to it. But I did some calculation one day, and I think that I drank over 900 gallons of hot tea in this mug. And one morning at breakfast time, I was looking at it, and you can't see it from where you're at, but the ceramic finish is all checkered and cracked. The inside is stained. There's a big chip here where you're supposed to put your lip, and that's not good. But it was my favorite cup. It's a very useful cup. And I said to my wife, "You know, I'm going to start looking for another mug. I'm going to put that one back. I'm going to retire." And so one day when we was going to, I think I told you, we went to see my brother-in-law, and we went to Detroit and went to the Henry Ford Museum, and I found a Henry Ford mug. And I said, "This one is just right. It's, you know, real conservative looking, and, you know, like a minister ought to have. It's got a nice handle where a man can get at least a couple fingers in it." And it was black. You know, Henry Ford said you can have any color of car you want as long as it's black. And so this is commemorative of him. And I took it home, and I started drinking my tea out of this mug. But after about a week or two, I told Grace, it ain't right. It just isn't right. And I told her to put it back. And I got out this one again, and I went for this one for a while. What it was, when you brew tea and you put it in a black mug, it don't look right. And if it don't look right, it don't taste right. The other thing is, it was pretty too big, and so my tea was weak. You know, the bag was just right for this one. Well, since then, she's gotten me a real nice mug with a bowl of cotton on the front. It's just the right size and everything, but this was a very useful mug. This thing looked great, but I'm going to call this one the Macho Mug. Now, this one. I shared this at a church a few years ago, and I got home and several weeks later in the mail, this cup's twin showed up, brand new. It's probably 35 years old, never been used. But I think I know who gave it to me, but I just can't be for sure. Somebody sent it to me. Then we have this one. This is the pretty cup. Now, if you came to my house, my wife would give you one of these. And, you know, it's pretty and women like them. But it don't hold about two swallows. And it's got a real sorry handle on it. And it, men, you know, they just kind of got to do this number. And that's embarrassing, too. But it is pretty. She would probably serve you your tea or coffee in a cup like that. That's the way women are. I will call that the pretty cup. And so as you look at your life, young people, or you older people, as God is shaping your lump of clay, which cup do you want to be? Do you want to be the useful cup that's all dinged and scratched, not over cute? You want to be this big boy, you know? Or do you want to be pretty? I'm not going to ask you to do it tonight, but I often ask people to bow their heads, not peep, and you raise your hand. Which cup do you want to be? People, probably 75% of the people choose this cup. They want to be the pretty cup. There's something in us that we want to be recognized. We want to be seen by others. We want to make a splash. And then we've got guys that, you know, I hardly ever see girls raise their hand that they want to be this one. But a lot of the guys, they admit that they've got an ego and they want to be macho. And then, of course, there's always this very small group that are real devout and real spiritual. And God bless them. They want to be the useful cup. I spent a lot of years trying to be anything but this. But through the circumstances of my life, and I have gone to the school of hard knocks, I've been whooped down so hard that I had to look up to see the bottom at times. And I hope tonight that as you know me, that I'm still working to try to earn to be the useful cup. But I've struggled with these other ones too. You know, it's my privilege to be, when you come to my house, to serve you in any cup that I want. It's my privilege. Just as it's God's privilege to make of you anything that He wants you to be for not your honor and glory, but for His. Some time ago, I was asked to have a youth conference in another church. The man sent me an email, and he listed out all the things that he wanted me to cover. And he wanted me to talk about all things that youth need to hear about the snares and temptations they go through when they come up, and their insecurities and their need to feel important, or maybe their need to show off. You know, it's just the need to be cool or have cool friends. And as he got to listing all these things, I said, well, that man's describing me. And it was kind of embarrassing to say, yeah, I'm good at explaining all that. I've been there. But this evening, I want to share with you a few things that's real personal to my heart. And I hope that I can help you to avoid some of the snares and temptations that happen to so many young people and mar their life forever. Jesus reminds us in John chapter 12, verse 43, about the Pharisees. And this is what he said about Pharisees. They love the approval of men more than they love the approval of God. Have you ever felt that way? You know, young people, it's normal when you get to be about 14, you may be a model child and you love mom and dad. But somewhere about 14 and 15, we tend to care more about what our friends think than what mom and dad thinks. And so we have a form of obedience, but we go out the door in the morning, get on the bus and go to school, and we can just suddenly start caring a whole lot more about what our peers think. And then we try to fit, and that's frustrating. Learn to be victorious over that. Don't be like the Pharisees to care more what people think than what God thinks. Why do we associate certain forms of conduct with certain age groups or certain demographics of people? A few years ago, there was a crossroads down below my house, and I had just planted. I had a really nice crop of winter rye coming on that I grazed my cattle in, and I noticed that somebody during the night had went out there and cut a bunch of donuts in the field, and I thought, man, who would do that? And I went a little further, and there was a brand new stop sign, a beautiful stop sign that had two legs on it. And whoever he was, he backed up against that thing with his truck, and he just backed it over until his ball hitch hooked the stop sign, and he just totally destroyed that stop sign. And I thought, well, I wonder who would do that, something like that. And, you know, I kind of felt my jaw tighten a little bit, and my fist was kind of starting to form up, and I thought, oh, man, I shouldn't be doing this. I teach love and non-resistance at Bible school. I shouldn't have these feelings, you know. But I kind of forgot about it. A couple days or weeks later, after we had the cattle in there and had the electric fence up, I went down there, and here that guy had been sowing around in my field again. And not only he tore all the fence out and drug it up the road and made a mess, and I got to thinking, who would do that? And I got, well, it wasn't somebody Brother John's age. He's too old to do something like that. And it wasn't somebody Johnny's age. He's way too mature for that. So I figured, I know who it is. Sorry, Johnny. My neighbor's name was John Boy. And I'll bet you he's the guy. And I'm going to ride by his house, and I'm going to look at the back of his truck and see if there's red reflector paint off of the stop sign on the hitch, and if there's mud up all over his truck. So I went by, and John Boy wasn't home. But why did I think John Boy would have been the guy to do that? For several reasons. One, he fell into that age demographic when people don't always think about what they do. Have you ever done that? You do something out of peer pressure, or you say, oh, I just wasn't thinking, or sorry, I shouldn't have done that. But you know, when you get to be 30 and 40, you should be beyond that stage, but you know, some people never do. But he fell into that age demographic. The second thing, he had the equipment to do it. He had old Chevy pickup with big baboon tires on. You could almost walk under that thing. Number three, I'd seen him sighing around out in my field before, so I was sure it was John Boy. I never did confront him. The time came where I didn't feel it was worth the struggle, and he quit doing it. Proverbs 2:15, catch for us the little foxes. The foxes that ruin the grapevines and the vineyards that are in bloom. And for tonight's example, foxes represent those little things that come into our life that present obstacles and temptations that plague our relationships. Perhaps it's the fox of uncontrolled desire That little flocks that can bring a lot of guilt and suffering into relationships. When we are young and we need to have good friendships, and yet we can be jealous in our friendships, and we struggle with acceptance and those kind of things. Maybe it's the fox of mistrust and jealousy. And that thing can suck all the air out of our relationships with other people. We're jealous when our friend has another friend that we perceive gives them more attention than our friend gives us. Maybe it's the fox of selfishness and pride, which refuses to allow one to acknowledge his faults to others. Maybe it's the fox of an unforgiving spirit, which keeps a record of wrongs and then won't accept an apology for another person. Have you ever tried to apologize to somebody and they really wouldn't acknowledge it? That's a difficult place to be in. Beware of the little foxes. They can destroy so much of the good that God wants you to have. And they are so good at sapping your spiritual vitality. I have two boxes of matches here this evening. You know, when you're born, God gives you a box of matches. My grandmother had a box with 103 matches. And she lived a long time. My son had 19 matches in his box. And how many matches are in your box? Ryan, I know your name. You want a big boy, don't you? Don't we all? But that's for God to choose. We don't know. Now, you can waste your matches. You can smoke and drink and chew, you know that little proverb. You can strike your matches way faster than you should. But you can't get any more back. When they're gone, they're gone. God hands them out. You know, some people get a really tiny box. You know, y'all buried a little baby here not long ago, a little child. We've done that at our church. That is for God to decide. But I want to tell you tonight, young people, do not presume on the kindness of God that you have a big box of matches. God has a plan for your life. He will decide how big your box is. Be careful. Use your matches wisely. Not long ago, there was a 13-year-old boy in our community who was killed. His name was Cameron Berry. Like Huckleberry, Strawberry, Cameron Berry. And he and his cousin were riding a golf cart on their dairy farm, and somehow he was standing on the side, and his leg got dangling there by the tire, and it grabbed his pants leg and his shoe and sucked him down under and slammed him down on the road, and he had a brain concussion. And they thought it was just a normal concussion. He'd soon be better. But it wasn't. A day or two later, he went into a coma, and his brain died, and they took him off life support. Grace and I went to the visitation, and you know, they were dairy farmers, and there was some camaraderie there. We knew the people. We waited for 3 hours outside before we could get into the funeral home, and then the long line just kind of meandered through the funeral home. It was a big old house. And there was a little boy and his dad ahead of us. And the little boy asked him, he says, "Daddy, why is this taking so long?" And Daddy said, "Son, all the other wakes you've been to is for old people." This boy was 13. And never assume God's patience or any amount of days allotted to you. Hebrews 9:27, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment." 2 Corinthians 5:9, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Be careful about the choices you make. You must get this thing right. In my ninth grade literature class, I was required to read what they called a classic, Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. Now, I don't know what a classic is because I sure didn't enjoy reading the book. But they say it's really good. And in that book is a story of the French Revolution. And it was a time when the peasants rebelled against the aristocratic people in France. And there was tremendous bloodletting and so many people died. And Charles Dickens starts that book out by saying, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. Well, you know, that's pretty descriptive of our teenage years sometimes. You know, when things are going good and we have lots of friends and we're growing up and we learn to drive and you can go to youth group and things just seem to be ticking along pretty good and you're growing up and your mom and dad gives you a lot more independence and liberties, and maybe you're planning to go into service, maybe you're planning to go off to Faith Builders or somewhere and go to school some more. Those are the best of times. But all too often, we have to deal with the reality of our humanity. We may have big doubts about our self-worth. We may have felt the burning sting of rejection in a general way in our social relationships. But the crushing heartache of the romance gone sour. And I've had to watch that in one of my children. You know, terrible disappointment, crushing disappointment. And when these times happen, we can't find our niche. We're not sure that our friends really like us. We don't know what we're fixing to do, and all of our friends, their life is just falling together. And, you know, God just leads them, and God told them this, and we're just not sure. And these times in your life can be described as the worst of times. Someone told me that if you make it past 13 and 14 and all them zits, you'll probably be able to handle pretty much anything else that comes along in life. But it really does hurt. It rips our hearts and emotions wide open when we don't feel the acceptance of our peers, especially if they're members of the opposite sex. When I was in the fourth grade, I broke my elbow. And I was in the hospital for a couple of days because the doctors didn't know how to set it. And it never did grow back right. And, you know, in school, playing ball is pretty important. So I went from being one of the first guys to get picked up to when they would have team captains and they'd pick up all the guys. Then they'd start picking up the old order girls and then they'd pick me back at the end. And that don't feel good. And so I don't know if you have any school teachers here. Nobody? Well, I'd like to make a suggestion. If you pick up teams, we did this every Monday morning. It was a Monday morning ritual, you know, to be shamed behind these old order girls. They were good. Pick up your teams outside, inside the class and come out and tell the students which teams are on. That way they don't have to go through this crushing, agonizing disappointment of just standing there, Johnny and Susie, and then you're last. Oh well, that's just a side note. I habitually break my bones, and not long ago I rebroke this arm in several places. After I got the cast off, and we have small groups at our churches, and once a month we do special things, community things. They wanted another small group invited us to join them at the school gym to play volleyball. And I knew I was beyond my prime. I wasn't that good at softball anymore. Here I noticed this little lady, mother in her 40s with 8 children. She tore me up. Not only did I know that my baseball career was over, my volleyball career was over too. And I knew the scouts wouldn't be looking for me. But you know, it didn't bother me. You know, I was 50-some years old, and I can do things she can't. I've learned that I don't care if she can spike a ball on me. I can do some things. But you see, for young people, that's important. We can feel so devastated when we feel we're no good. I want to consider three subjects. I want to move along here pretty quick. I have a fair amount I want to cover. Three things that we should be thinking about and concentrating our life on as we move from the teens into the mid-20s. Number one, does God have a plan for my life? And number two, if He does have a plan, can I trust Him? I want to learn some lessons from King David as a young man. And so I'm going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Before David, we talk about David, we need to have a quick look at King Saul. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, I'd like to read that. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not a man among the children of Israel, a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the other people. And now that's never been my lot. I've never had the privilege of being one of these big, tall fellows. But Saul was. In another place it said that he was a head and shoulders above everybody. He stood out. He was an impressive young man. He was no doubt handsome. But God isn't necessarily impressed by handsome. He's not necessarily impressed by stature. And so if we go to chapter 10, verse 21 to 24, and when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to become near by their families, and the family of Matriah was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken, and when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord's father if the man should yet come hither. And the Lord himself answered, "Behold, he hath hid himself in the stuff." And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to the people, "Seek ye him whom the Lord hath chosen. And there is none like him in all of Israel," and all the people. And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." Well, we see here he had a sense of humility. He wasn't like the normal politician that says, "Look at me." But something happened to Saul when he became king. He became self-important. He became arrogant and cocky. And you know how the end was, where God had to take the kingdom from him. He had an explosive temper. And he had a lot of pride. And God asked him to wait on him. And no, he'd take care of it himself. He had to sacrifice it himself. He says, "I could make my own decisions. I don't need to wait on God and Samuel." And then we have the verses in chapter 13 where God took the kingdom away. He says, "I'm looking for somebody who has a heart like mine, a man after God's own heart." And so then we have the scene in Jesse's house when we get to 1 Samuel 16. You know that story. Samuel came with his crews of his little oil jar or whatever he had, and he asked Jesse, "I want to bring your boys in. I want to eat with them. And I want, you know, scope your boys out." And so they brought in that first boy. And he was a fine-looking young man, big and healthy and tall. And Samuel thought, "Boy, this is the one." He probably started taking the cork out of his bottle. And God said, "No, no, no, that's not the one. His heart's not right." And he went through seven brothers like that. Their heart was not towards God. Finally, they go out in the pasture and found King David. And the Lord said, "This is the man." God does not see as man sees. God can look way past all the mask that we wear, the bark and the fluff. God can get right to the point. He knows us for what we really are on the inside. As young people, you need to become aware and have a self-consciousness in your maturing teens and 20 years. Even though there would be a sitting king in Israel for several years, David was working at becoming the man that he knew he would later be. You know, after Samuel anointed him, he didn't go to the palace right there and take over. It was quite a few years, but he took that time back as a shepherd to become the godly man that God would use later to be the king of Judah. And so your young teen and 20 years are those years of preparation to become the useful vessel that God can use. Too often we get sidetracked in our ambition. You know, we have good intentions. We want to serve God. We want to serve the church. We want to be that unwavering Christian. But there's so many things that blow us off course. You know, for guys, it may be to shoot the biggest buck, an impressive set of wheels, or for ladies, a tall, handsome boyfriend. Parents, our children know what your values are. They know whether your values are about growing the church. You know, I run into people all over the place who have no plan to grow the church, but they've got plenty of plans of how to grow their business. That needs to change. Your children are watching. They know. From the time that we surrender our lives and hearts to God, we must begin thinking and seeing ourselves as an extension of God's kingdom and what He may want us to do in it and how it relates to Him, something that honors Him as our gift of service to Him, our gift of service to the church. He understands and knows our limits and how our choices reflect and affect others. God knows that, but God wants to lead you and guide you to be that useful vessel. I want to caution you against one thing. If you go to public school, or something that you hear from grade one, you can be anything that you want to be. And so probably any number of you have preached a graduation address, and they always tell you to shoot for the stars or the moon, or the cow jumped over the moon or something. That's not so. You can't be anything you want to be. Mr. Beachy, are you going to ever be the King of England? You're not. How many of you here can ever be the King of England? None of us. There's two boys over there in England that might, young men, might can be. But it's nonsense to believe this thing that you can be anything that you want to be. Now, you can be things that God don't want you to be. Put your heart on things to be all that God wants you to be. By the time you get to this stage in life, you should have learned that you are not the center of the universe. And if by the time that you are a teenager, if you are still self-important, you will be a very frustrated person. You're too old to be an attention seeker. You should have learned to care about others and see that others are taken care of, and that things shouldn't always come your way. By now, you should have learned that you have limits. You will not always be first. You will not always win. And there may be days when you wonder if you should even got out of bed. Most people want friends that not only understand our limits, but respect our limits and encourage us where we're weak. Learn to understand the possibilities of what your role in the world might be. As a teenager, your world is growing larger than your family. you are now a possible influence for good in your youth group, your school, or at your job. And it's during these times that we learn what gifts and talents God has given us and what He may be able to do with us for His honor and glory, not for our honor and glory. I know a young lady who, through no fault of her own, her mother spoiled her. And I think when she was little, her mother must have sang that Christmas song to her. You know that Christmas song, "Oh, Come Let Us Adore Thee"? Well, I think the little girl learned, "Oh, Come Let Us Adore Me." And here she is, an older teen, and she's frustrated because she's never learned that the world is bigger than herself. Remember that even though David was anointed king, it was many years until he had learned the disciplines and learned to prepare himself to be the man that God wanted him to be, a man after God's own heart. Sometimes we feel limited in the things in our past or our background. You say, "I can never do that." But God is the one who equips us to be able to perform in the capacity that He's called us. God created you. God gifted you. And it doesn't really matter who your grandfather was or how educated you are or if you have had difficult economic times. God is the one who will empower you and bless you to that end. God will also forgive you for that wrong that you may have been involved in or that's kind of sullied your life. God is a God with a big eraser. He's just longing to clean you up and give you that new grace and strength to press on. God can, God will, and God does use people with an obedient heart. I'm going to switch gears here just a minute and kind of go into another direction. A couple of years ago, I was asked to have the chapel talk at the Bible school. I don't know how they do it at Maranatha, but at our Bible school, kind of in the middle of the morning, all the classes come together, and one of the instructors will have a devotional type talk, and it was my turn, and this was a few years ago, and I shared with the young people something that I thought they might ought to know, and I forgot about it. I didn't know if they listened or paid attention or if it changed their mind. And later that summer, I got the yearbook, the yearbook, and I was paging through it, and here they had by my picture there in the yearbook, and it said something about how that I had this chapel talk on dating, and it was scary. Well, tonight I want to share a few things with you that I feel a concern about, scary or not. Young people, I want to tell you that it's important that you get this right. You cannot do it over again. I have lived long enough to watch many good and well-intentioned young couples climb the cliffs of passion, only to be dashed down on the rocks of remorse and regret. Don't be one of those. I'm not much of a fan of much that happens on social media. You know, ordinary good, and I thought upright young people do and say and post some of the strangest things. They have somehow been emboldened to say what they like, what they listen to, and what they are watching, and a lot of it is not becoming or appropriate to serious-minded followers of the meek and lowly Jesus. And I don't know why they don't just tell their parents or tell their church leaders and just skip the whole internet thing. My wife has a friend. She's a single lady in her 30s, and she pops around for supper sometimes or to hang out, you know, like we got big vines hanging in our trees out by the yard. Well, She calls it hanging out, but there aren't any vines. And sometimes she'll bring her phone or tablet along to check her social media friends. I think it's because there's free Wi-Fi. I think that's why she does it. And sometimes she'll be sitting there reading and she'll say, "Hey, look at this," or, "Well, look at this." And it's gotten to the place where I'm not sure that I can want to see it anymore, if my heart can stand it, or if my righteous indignation, I might not rupture a corpuscle or something. I see pictures of young people. People who have gone to the Bible school that I teach. People who have gone to the Bible school that some of you all go to, or any number of conservative Bible schools of renown, posting pictures of themselves, declaring themselves to be in relationship only after a date or two. And often they look like two octopuses or octopi, I'm not sure which is the right rendering, trying to suck the same lollipop. My friends, this is not cool. It is not good. My only explanation is that they are clingy and insecure and lack the passion that red-blooded Americans and Canadians had 40 and 50 years ago. Poor things. Now you may look at me and Mr. Collier and think to yourselves, "Now them some old duffers. You know, life's already passed them by." But I want to destroy that myth right now. Just because there is frost on the rooftop doesn't mean there's no fire in the hearth. Amen? And I often think about those people in relationship posting those pictures on social media. If that's what they do in public, what in the world do they do in private? 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8. "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you the Holy Spirit." I have some other verses here that helps us to remember to keep ourselves pure. 1 Timothy 4:12. "Do not let anyone look upon down on you, but set an example in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity." 1 Timothy 5. "Treat younger men as brothers, and the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, with absolute purity." You know, how many of y'all like to just like hang out with your siblings and schleck all over each other? You see, I don't know Dutch, but somebody told me that that word means to lick. Is that true? Okay. You don't do that to your sister. Why do you do it with some other girl and then post it on the internet? I don't. Back in the day, there was temptation too. Contrary to what you may think of Mr. Berkshire and me, there was temptation back there, wasn't there? While Grace and I dated, I never owned a car. We would often use the mission's vomit green dock pickup. But mostly we traveled by canoe, snow machine, airplane, or walked. But one evening after church, not many months after we started dating, I asked my roomie at the time, Abner Reel, if he would mind if I borrowed his car to take Grace on a little ride down to Dixie Lake Road and spend some time together by the lake and watch the sun go down. Now, Abner was more than enthusiastic about my plans, and he encouraged me to take his car and use it for the night's activities. And so that is what we did. And in the summer in northern Ontario, the sun often stays up as late as 10 o'clock, and it may be light as late as 11. But this must not have been June, because we were still there when it was starting to get pretty dark. And we were at a relatively secluded place, but there were other people there enjoying the summer evening and watching the sunset. And about the time that it was darkish, there was this occasional sound of brush crashing and then thud. Somebody was lobbing rocks over at us to see what we would do, I guess. We did like Burr Rabbit. We laid low. Actually, we sat low because we wanted to maintain the moral high road. But after a few rocks didn't flush us out of our cover, we heard this crunching and crashing noise coming from behind us like a bull moose in the rut. Someone was walking up behind us in the bush. This was not good. And after a while, things were silent, and we visited quietly and tried to keep an eye out for thugs and have a good evening all at the same time. Conversation didn't flow naturally or easily after being ambushed by someone involved in guerrilla warfare. There were no cell phones back then, so I couldn't call the law. I couldn't call Abner or even Grandpa Henry. And I was really beginning to wonder if the gorilla was going to ride off in Abner's car and leave us 15 miles walk back to Red Lake. After about 15 or 20 minutes of being spied on, we heard his voice just a few feet behind us. "Hey, is that all you Mennonites know how to do? Just talk?" Yes, it was awkward. And it was not fun being observed by a scoffer. But that is exactly what he was. I don't remember that I answered him. And after he shouted insults at us a couple times, he must have felt that he was wasting his time and sauntered off to hang out with his other derelict friends. You see, I didn't know who he was for sure, but Grace could recognize his voice anywhere. He was Roddy Chevrier, her classmate at public school. I knew him as the big overgrown kid that had fire engine red hair and grew up beside the Mennonite church in Red Lake. I always kept my eye out for him, you know, and I wonder whatever happened to him. And I am so thankful that, as far as I know, he still wonders if that's all dating Christian couples do, because he didn't learn anything from us that night, and we have no regrets. Young men, whenever you are given the privilege by some young lady's father to have her friendship and later her heart, when she leaves the house, he has entrusted her to you for her protection, both spiritual and physical, and morally, until she is dropped back off at the dad's house at the end of the date. It is your responsibility to protect her, to defend the moral high ground. Never, ever compromise your dating standards. And it's obvious by Facebook that many don't have any. If you do, later on, if you compromise your dating standards, later on your wife can just really never be sure that if he compromised our dating standards, how can I be sure that he won't compromise our marriage vows? Ladies, what is good for the gander is good for the goose. I'd like to read you a story. The Mysterious Alabaster Bottle. And this story was written by Elizabeth Hanford, and it was later edited by someone, and it was published in Calvary Messenger many years ago, and it was still pretty sappy for public reading, and so I edited some more, and I'll read it to you. The Mysterious Alabaster Bottle. From the first moment she saw the lovely alabaster bottle, Emily felt it had a mysterious special significance. She could tell it by the way that her mother took it out of the suitcase and unwrapped it, in its tender and loving look that her father gave her as he handed it to her. Emily's brown eyes sparkled. She was almost 15, and she loved everything that was beautiful. What a special gift her mother and father had brought to her from their trip to Egypt. "It's alabaster, Emily," her father explained, "an alabaster perfume bottle, just like the one Mary used on Jesus' feet." Emily examined her gift, and it looked more like a vase than a perfume bottle, with curved handles on each side and a graceful ornament on top, with pink flowers painted on each side. The alabaster was gleaming, pearly white, with curious cracks under the surface, but satin smooth to the touch. It felt heavy and sturdy under her hand. "Oh, thank you, Mother and Dad. It's just beautiful." "Well, we saw lots of alabaster in Egypt. It's a soft stone, so the Egyptians love to use it." And she turned the bottle over in her hand, watching the light glint through the delicate veins of the stone. "But, Dad, if it's stone, how come I can see through it?" And her father grinned. "Translucent is the word you want. Look, hold it up to the light." Emily gasped. "Oh, it just shimmers. And can you imagine a whole building built of alabaster? There's a mosque in Cairo of all alabaster." Emily touched the smooth stone with her fingers. "What kind of perfume is it?" she asked. "Spikenard, just like the perfume which Mary anointed the Lord Jesus." "And where's the lid?" "It doesn't have a lid. It's sealed. You must break the alabaster seal to get the perfume out." "Do you remember how the Bible says Mary broke the alabaster box to pour it on the head of Jesus?" "It's sealed. And you must break the alabaster seal to get the perfume out." "Well, that spoils it all." "What use is it if you have a bottle of perfume that you can never use?" Emily asked in astonishment. And that's when Father's gray eyes became very solemn. "That makes it more precious, Emily, not less. It means you'll want to save this perfume for a really important day in your life." Then her mother said gently, "It's more than just a bottle of perfume, Emily. It's kind of a symbol. These teen years are so very important in your life. You will be making decisions that will affect the rest of your life. Which young man you marry," her father added, "and your mother and I want you to keep yourself pure for that man. And on your wedding day, we want you to walk down the aisle in a lovely wedding dress, radiant and sweet, with no regrets, because you have kept yourself pure for the good man that you are marrying, like the bottle of alabaster." Emily took the lovely alabaster bottle and put it on her dressing table. And there it sat, year by year, while Emily grew up. The face in the mirror had lost its childish look, and the teenager who now stood before the mirror to comb her hair was a lovely young lady. Occasionally, while cleaning her room, Emily would dust the alabaster bottle of perfume and smile, remembering the aurora of the mystery that her father had given it. Now, Emily was 19 years old, and she was finding fulfillment in her work as a teacher's aide in their Christian school. It had been several months now that she and Phil had enjoyed each other's company as special friends. Her life was also enriched by close friendship of two girls in the youth group, Janice and Nancy. On this particular Saturday, Emily had gotten permission from her dad for the three girls to take the car to town and do some shopping together. What a special day they had. Janice looked sideways at Emily. Emily, you've been dating Phil at least a year now. Are you going to get married? Phil and I get married? Don't be silly, Janice. I'm only 19. It will be a while before either one of us think about getting married. But Nancy pursued the subject. Do you love him? I like him very much. Like? Nancy questioned. Well, yes, I do love him, Emily admitted. Phil is a great Christian, and he's a super friend. But we're too young to plan on getting married. Well, did you hear that Chuck and Chris ran off and got married? Janice asked. They did. But he hadn't even graduated from high school, Emily protested. I heard that they got married, Nancy said darkly. You mean, Emily asked. Yes, it's true. Janice said, she's pregnant. They're expecting a baby. All of a sudden, Emily could see in her mind was her white alabaster perfume bottle, not in its pristine loveliness waiting for that special day, but it was shattered into a thousand blackened pieces, ground into the dirt of a garbage dump. The precious perfume soaking down into the soil, wasted, unenjoyed. Tears blinded her eyes. What a waste, she said. How could they do it? I just wish Chris had known what she was doing, that she could give the unbroken bottle of herself only once. Well, it was just as wrong for Chuck, Nancy reminded her. God knows it was wrong for that as much for the man as it is for the woman. I know, but it's all so sad, because for the rest of their lives, they'll know that they got married because they had to, not just because they loved each other. Janice nodded. And they'll probably always wonder if they can ever trust each other. If it really was the first time for the other, she'll feel trapped, Janice said, having to grow up and be a mother before you've had a chance to be a teenager. I wouldn't be surprised if they blame each other for what happened. I guess that's why God says sexual sin is a sin against your own body, Emily sighed. From that day on, Emily understood better what her father and mother had wanted her to learn when they gave her the white alabaster perfume bottle. She realized that it stood for her personal purity, her virginity. Someday she would give herself body and heart and freshness and holiness to the man that she married. Like the sealed bottle, it was not a gift to be opened and used carelessly, but reverently by the one man whom she chose to give to herself to, the one with whom she would share the perfume on their own sweet self for the rest of their lives together. Then came the wonderful time when she knew that she really was truly in love with Phil. He had been in voluntary service for 2 years and was now home again working as a carpenter. She was helping out at the local daycare center, thoroughly enjoying watching over little children and earning some money besides. In the evening, they planned and dreamed about the special day when they would finally get married. One hot, muggy summer evening, Emily sat out on the front porch alone. Her parents had driven on out into the country to see an elderly man in her father's Sunday school class. Phil had asked to work late that evening, so she was alone and lonely, listening to the night sounds around her, the birds twittering sleepily, the muffled sound on the interstate across the way. And then she heard footsteps and a dear voice. Hey, what's my girl doing sitting out here in the dark? Phil, you came. I thought you had to work, Emily cried. Well, I got off a little earlier, but I can't stay long, Phil said as he dropped down beside her on the steps. Your folks home? Phil asked. No. But they wouldn't mind if you'd come in for a minute. They should be back soon. Would you like a glass of sweet tea? And they didn't bother to turn on the lights in the living room. Somehow it seemed cooler and quieter without the lights. And they sipped their cool drinks and talked to the day's activities. Then they began to talk about the future that seemed so very far distant. And their voices were low and wistful. Now, Emily don't know exactly how it happened. But in the semi-darkness, their hands found each other. And suddenly they were in each other's arms. And the whole earth tilted. Nothing on earth seemed important except for their love for each other. And in those few exhilarating moments, neither one of them understood the emotions that were sweeping over them that threatened to take them beyond all reason and self-control. Then the lights from a pickup truck turning into the driveway swept across the living room. In her mind, Emily seemed to suddenly catch sight of her precious alabaster bottle, carelessly knocked off the table, hurtling towards the floor, caught by her trembling fingers just before it shattered on the floor. And with a shaky laugh, they regained their composure as Emily's mother and father walked in the front door. Dad flipped on the light switch and said dryly, "I appreciate the way y'all are trying to save money on the electric bill by not turning on the lights." "Well, I just dropped by, sir," Phil said. I can only stay a few minutes. "Well, my folks will be wondering where I am. I guess I must go. Bye, Emily. Good night." All that week, Emily picked up her white alabaster bottle again and again, and she would touch it. And she would hold it up in the light and caress its smooth contours and weep and put it back on her dressing table. At last, she gathered the courage to go talk to her mother carrying her alabaster bottle. "Mom, about the other night, you know, Phil and I didn't intend to break your and Dad's rules about our being in the house alone and about refraining from caressing. It was hot and mosquito-y, and I went out to get him a cold, and I wanted to get him a cold drink. And you found out it wasn't a very good idea," Mother said gravely. Emily nodded. "I didn't understand why you and Dad thought we needed these rules, and I thought I wasn't that kind of a girl. Will you remember back when Chris and Chuck got married because she was expecting? I thought that had to be the most foolish thing a couple could ever do." Her mother waited quietly while Emily struggled for words. "But Mom, for a moment that night, there was no past. There was no future. There was no right, no wrong, no guilt, no shame. No thought of how much I loved God or how much I wanted to please Him. All I could think about was how much Phil and I loved each other and how right it seemed because we were going to get married." "What stopped you?" Mom asked unsteadily. And Emily burst into tears. "That's just it, Mother. I don't know what we would have done if you and Dad wouldn't have come home." "We would have done right, I think I know. But I just keep remembering that verse says that if a man lusts after a woman, he's already committed adultery in his heart. Oh, Mother, have I spoiled it all forever?" "No, my daughter, it's not all spoiled. Thank God that you and Philip did do right. God created you with longing desires to express your love. And your desire for each other is holy and right. But you must wait until marriage for its fulfillment. The lust that Jesus said is sin comes from within, is wanting to satisfy sexual desire without the commitment of marriage. That kind of lust does lead to sin. And I think that you and Phil have learned how grave the temptation is. And I'm sure you'll be very careful from now on. But no, nothing is spoiled. Mom, I know you and Dad can't keep me from doing wrong. I have to take responsibility for these choices I make. And I do choose to do right, Emily said with conviction and with firm step and a lightened heart. She put the white alabaster bottle back on her dressing table. And somehow it seemed even more ethereal and achingly beautiful than it had before. Ethereal, that's how you say it. That's because I know how precious the gift really is, Emily whispered to herself. And so it was that just 6 months later in the little white church on the corner, a tremendous, radiant Emily walked down the aisle with her beloved bridegroom by her side. At the altar, she would pledge to love him for the rest of her life. Her suitcase packed for the honeymoon was already loaded into Phil's car. And in one corner of the suitcase was the white alabaster perfume bottle, waiting and filled with the sweet fragrance of the rarest perfume. Alas, there is no honorable way to do a dishonorable thing. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant bought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and forever. Young people, there is no honorable way to do a dishonorable thing. We're going to sing one verse of Just As I Am. Perhaps there's something on your heart that you need to feel you need to relieve some guilt. Perhaps you want to clear something up. I don't know. We'll just sing one verse. And this is for those of you who want to get a new start or recommit. Shall we sing?